Father, thank you, Lord God, for the Word of God. Thank you, our Lord, that you have so clearly told us what to expect in the future. You've laid out a fantastic plan. And it's really fairly simple to follow, Lord. And we pray that we would heed to what you tell us so that we would be not frightened, but prepared. So, Lord, as we go through things that Luke recorded, I just pray that you would touch the hearts of everyone here. Father, help me to speak, as always, Lord. But, Lord, only you could touch a heart. Only you could change a heart. And that's what we ask. We pray that we'd be encouraged, that our desire to please you would grow even firmer, so that we would feel that way, not just while we're here at church, but as we leave this place and go about our business every day of the week, that we would be a living witness, a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, we began part one of this series of things to come, and we discussed the challenges Jesus faced during his last week on earth. There was the challenge to the temple, keeping it free from the worldly influence. We spoke about that in great detail. We, as the temple of God, are not to be following the world. We're consecrated to God, and we should live a life in accordance with that. Then there was the challenge to God's authority, a challenge that came from within, from religious leaders, not from the outside world. We saw these challenges came politically, theologically, and individually, and they are the exact same challenges that we as the church face today. So this morning, as we continue in part two in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 24, we'll begin looking ahead to future events. Now, although Luke doesn't indicate it in his gospel here, this teaching takes place on the Mount of Olives and is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. This teaching is found in its greatest detail in Matthew 24, and a great detail, but less, in Mark 13. Where both of them, both Matthew and Mark, unmistakably reply to the period of time called the Great Tribulation. Luke doesn't do that. Okay. Now, there are some differences here in Luke's account. For example, many solid commentators, people I personally trust, believe he's speaking of the end time events in verses 8 through 19, but then in verses 20 to 24, he's speaking primarily about the time Jerusalem was attacked and the temple destroyed in AD 70. In other words, he predicted what would take place in Jerusalem a short while later, but then again would happen during the tribulation period. Whereas Matthew focuses primarily on the long time, the events of the tribulation period. Now, the opening questions by the disciples demonstrate this. If you look at Matthew 24:3, they said, they were speaking to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Luke's language is very different. In Luke 21:1, the disciples asked, "When will, therefore, will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Very different than what we read in Matthew. Now, Matthew explicitly speaks of the end of the age in a way Mark and Luke do not. Luke lacks reference to the coming great tribulation and omits the remark expressing uncertainty about the hour or day. And it's clear to see as you read through the three events over and over and over, Luke's message lacks the apocalyptic tone that Matthew has. Among other points, we find in Luke verse 12 that he noted the persecution would take place before all these things. In other words, the persecution would happen before the earthquakes, plagues, famines, and all those kinds of disasters. So he's not particularly speaking about the end times right there, or the tribulation period. Another key difference is Luke's mention of Jerusalem's desolation in verse 20, which is a reference to the general fall of the city of Jerusalem. This is distinct from Matthew and Mark's version, where they speak of that time period as the abomination of desolation, where the focus is specifically on the middle of the seven-year tribulation period and the desecration of the temple. Matthew even told us specifically that he was referring to what Daniel had recorded in Daniel chapter 9. Now, I want to jump ahead to the questions about prophecy. I want to jump ahead from verse 5 to verse 7, so bear with me. They were concerned about future things, just like we are. Just like man has been since the beginning of time. Verse 7, teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Note the when and the why. And Jesus answers their question in verse 20, where the emphasis is believed to be on Jerusalem, the Jews, and the temple during AD 70. Now, to be clear, in all three of these versions, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus was not discussing at all his coming for the church. I think there's a misunderstanding in Matthew's version when Jesus says some will be taken and some will be left behind, and some people seem to think that refers to the rapture, and all the while it's in the context of the seven-year tribulation period. We'll get into that a little bit more another time. But we know the rapture. There's nothing to precede the rapture. There is no signs. It's an imminent return, which means it could happen at any time. But since we believe the rapture will precede the tribulation, as we see these things beginning to happen, we not only know that Jesus' return is near, even at the door, but that means the rapture must be coming close as well. And so that's a good thing. Now, Jesus had a dual purpose in this discourse. First, he explained that the temple would be destroyed. That was shocking to the Jew. Second, he also spoke of a period of time we refer to as the Great Tribulation, when God will pour out his wrath on the world. He'll settle his dealings with Israel, judge the nations. He's going to return and then set up the millennial kingdom. All important events that we believe in this church. Now, what the Jews didn't understand was that the temple destruction in AD 70 and his return would be separated by a long period of time called the church age. We'll discuss the signs in that happened during the church age next week in greater detail as we do part 3 of the series. Now, in Luke, the warning signs we see in verses 8 to 19 apply primarily to the first half of the tribulation, although they've been happening in every age. In every age, wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation. The middle of the tribulation is not covered in Luke, but as I said earlier, is covered by both Matthew and Mark, who speak of the abomination of desolation that takes place midway during the tribulation when the Antichrist desecrates the temple and sets himself up as God. At that time, the terrible persecution is going to start, especially against God's people. Now, as I said earlier, the warning signs you see that Luke presents in verses 8 to 19 have happened in every age, but Jesus made it clear that these would be like birth pangs. In other words, as the time draws near, they would increase in frequency and intensity, just like a woman in labor. So with this said, I want to go back to verse 5. while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. Now, to the Jew, the temple was the center of worship. It was the center of life. It was inconceivable for them to think of having a homeland without a temple. Everything centered around the temple for the Jew, and even today, we know their goal in Israel is to rebuild that temple, and somehow it will be done. It will be done. They were proud of its structure and beauty. Now, there were three temples up until the time of Jesus. The first temple was built by King Solomon. You can read all about it. It was a beautiful structure. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8. But in 587 B.C., during the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he attacked Jerusalem, carried away captives, Daniel amongst them. Daniel was probably a teenager at the time. He took the temple, the treasures from the temple, and burned it. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel. The empire after Babylon was Persia, and King Cyrus authorized the return of the Jewish captives, the return of the temple treasures, and the reconstruction of the temple. And Zerubbabel led that group back and began rebuilding the temple on the old site. The third temple was what we find during the time of Jesus. It was rebuilt by King Herod, and he did it to appease his Jewish subjects. He began rebuilding this temple in 19 BC, and I believe it was an 80-year project. In other words, they didn't completely finish the building until sometime around AD 60 or 64. It was a lavish structure because Herod was the king of show. And he built it on such a grand scale that it was equivalent to an entire rebuilding. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes, for being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those looking at it were forced to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. The reason being that whatever was not overlain with gold was purest white. That gold overlay is what actually caused each of the walls to be torn apart stone by stone, because when the Romans came in AD 70 and destroyed the temple, they set it afire and the gold melted. So they tore down all of the temple stones in order to get at the gold. Thus, the prediction of Jesus came true exactly as he said it was. In my Bible, I have a footnote. This temple was so massive, one stone was 36 feet long, and one of the decorations was a golden vine with grape clusters as tall as a man. So to the Jew, they admired the outward appearance of the temple. That was a big thing to them. But Jesus was not like the ordinary Jew. He was not like his disciples, and he was not impressed with the outward beauty of the temple. And we learn that God does not look at things the way man does. Now, if you recall back in 1 Samuel when our Lord was about to replace King Saul, he summoned Samuel to go to a certain place. The sons of Jesse would be there, and God was going to pick a king from the sons of Jesse. So Samuel sees Jesse's oldest son, who was Eliab. He was tall, good-looking. He kind of resembled Saul. And in his mind, he thought, well, here's the perfect specimen. Look at this tall, beautiful-looking guy. And that's when God said to Samuel in 16:7, 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look at Eliab's appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's a tremendous statement for us to be concerned about, that our outward appearances, and sometimes we're good at fooling people for what we want to do, what we think we're doing or try to do in the name of God, but we really have an ulterior motive. Maybe it's self, it's pride, all those kinds of things. Well, God sees right through that. He sees right through that. And that's why when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God's warning to us is that everything will be tried by fire. In other words, God knows everything. There will be no secrets. We cannot fool him. And that's why it is so important. You know, the New Testament says, do everything as though you're doing it unto the Lord himself. If we could just come to that place, and I know it's not easy, but if we could just come to the place where God is number one in our life, okay, where God is really number one, and our strongest desire is to please him, I don't think we're going to have any problem. And that's a battle. Because of the sin nature, we're basically prideful people. We have egos. We want to be noticed for our good work. Now, that's okay within limits, but there's a line that sometimes folks cross that God's not happy with. And so we have to be careful, and primarily we have to know and believe that God knows everything. He sees everything, and we will never, never fool him. Jesus saw the temple, and he was not impressed. Didn't he call it last week a robber's den? This leads to our God of prophecy. I'm so glad we have a God of prophecy. You know, about 27% of the Bible is prophetic. 27%. That's more than a quarter of the Bible speaks about future events. There is no other religious book that does this. And there certainly is no other book that's ever been right in everything it said would happen in the future. We have an amazing Bible because we have an amazing God. All these modern day prophets out there, at best, they're right maybe 50% of the time. God has never been wrong yet. So I want to go back now to verses 5 and 6 in chapter 21. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Now it's clear to know what time period he was speaking about. And Matthew and Mark help give us just a little better picture of the setting. For example, in Mark 13:1, we know that they were leaving the temple. And then in Matthew 24:3, we know that Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives when his disciples approached him privately. And so we know what they were discussing. They were discussing the beauty of the temple. And I think we could understand their shock when Jesus said, hey, listen, you see this thing here? It's going to be destroyed. So destroyed that there won't be one stone left standing upon another. And you know as well as I that that literally took place in AD 70 under General Titus, who came in and destroyed. Terrible time that was. Probably close to 1 million Jews were killed and captured. I don't know how many. I think I read somewhere up to 100,000, they believe, were captured and carried off. But from that point on, they never returned to the land of Palestine until 1948. We know that that was a building, and we know that the disciples were shocked, and we know how easy it is to become attached to a building. I mean, I feel a special something here for this building. You know, all the work so many people put into it, and, you know, we're happy with it. Thank you, Lord. It's a beautiful gift. And as long as we keep it there, it's okay. But, you know, the building could become the object of worship, which is probably what the temple was to a lot of Jews. And we have to know that the church is not the building. The church are the people who are sitting inside of it. That's you and that's me. Now, Mark tells us that it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew who went to him privately and questioned him again in verse 7. Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? That was referring specifically to the destruction of the temple Jesus just spoke about. Now again, note the difference in Matthew's account. They said in Matthew 24:3, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Two different time periods. They wanted to know the future. Probably everybody wants to know a little bit about the future. A careful study of Scripture reveals that man has always done this. They look to the stars, they seek fortune tellers, they want their palms read, they read tarot cards, they go to seances, they even try to consult the dead, and Deuteronomy 18 forbids all of that. You know, I don't even read the horoscope in the paper. If I eat a fortune cookie when I eat at the Chinese restaurant in Oconomowoc, I don't even read those things. I don't want to be tempted by that at all. And I know I don't. I only want to know what God has revealed about the future in the Bible. I don't want to know what's going to happen to me personally or to anybody I know. Because you don't know how you can handle that. Especially if it's something that's not so good. Or if it is good, you might get a puffed up head and blow the whole thing by the time it was ready to happen. So I don't want to know the future any more than God has told me. I'm happy with that. I'm doing my best to learn how to trust God day by day. And I want to tell you, I don't know about you, but I need Him day by day. There isn't a day that goes by that I don't need God for something that's important to me or to my family. And I'm just like you. I have concerns. But I don't want to know what's going to happen next week. I don't even want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. I got all I could do to handle today. And so I'm willing to leave that in God's hands because Him I trust. Me I don't trust. And I hope you feel the same. Now the Jews, now Deuteronomy 18, as I think I said it, forbids all of this kind of looking into the future. Period. Don't go there. If you do go there, I believe what you're going to do is open up the door to demonic activity against yourself. Don't go there. The Jews were familiar with all the Old Testament prophecies of future blessings and deliverance. And that was their hope. They knew God is a God of prophecy. Look at Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. I love this passage. You should write it down somewhere, make a footnote, but it's something we need to read, especially today in the times we live in. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. That's a powerful statement God is making. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now do you know why? When you read a statement like this, you understand how important it is for you to be in the center of God's will for your life, because God will bring what He wants for you to pass if you only yield to Him. That's why we have to do what God says and stop living for ourselves and live more for God. Because whatever God has planned, do you want what God has planned for you, or do you want what you're planning? Just think about that for a minute. Who do you think would have the better plan for you? You or God? And the safest place to be is in the center of God's will.
Surely I have planned it. Surely I will bring it to pass. It's really simple. And because of tremendous verses like this, I mean, this is so powerful, you get goosebumps just thinking about it. And because of this, we shouldn't be discouraged when things don't look so good, right? Because God said, my purpose will be established. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. And he said, I have a plan for you. They longed for the truth of Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jewish literature from the time of Jesus showed that the Jews believed in those predicted events, they would happen. And consistent with Zechariah 14, that's another powerful chapter, and other Old Testament prophecies, they believed that the coming of the Messiah would be preceded by a great and terrible tribulation. In Matthew's version, he makes it clear. It's called the Great Tribulation. A time such as never happened before, nor will ever happen again. Oh, boy, you don't want to be around for that. When that trumpet comes, whoever doesn't go will face that time period. That's why it's so important, not only that we make sure that we're right with God, but we need to spread the word to those who may never have heard this. You know what? Look, you know as well as I do, many churches do not speak of end time events. Just like they don't speak of sin. They say the book of Revelation can't be understood. That's nonsense. How could it be that it can't be understood when God promises a blessing for everybody who reads it? I mean, does that make sense? But you see, because the literal of interpretation of the scripture, it's getting narrower and narrower. People who believe in a literal interpretation of scripture, of course then, you could never understand what Revelation is saying because everybody's got a different version. Reading in between the lines, making it say whatever you want, using everything allegorically. They believed in the midst of this terrible turmoil, an Elijah-like figure would come, a forerunner, proclaiming the Messiah's coming. That's why so many Jews were drawn to John the Baptist. To the Jewish mind now, the time was right for Messiah's return because they were suffering to them a great tribulation, a terrible persecution of oppression from the Roman army, from Rome. That's when John the Baptist appeared and he lived kind of like Elijah and the people's interest was aroused. And then following him, now we know John pointed to Christ. That's the one. You remember he was teaching his disciples, not me, it's him. He must increase, I must decrease. I baptize with water, he will baptize with fire. And he's called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So then Jesus begins his ministry and his awesome, miraculous powers became manifest everywhere he went. And many people believed that he, in fact, was Messiah. You remember Jesus had to escape the crowd because they were ready to proclaim him king. Even his disciples didn't get it right. They were thinking, when are you going to set up the kingdom? You're the one. You're the one. And then when he rode into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey, what were they yelling? Hosanna in the highest. They believed he was Messiah. But they saw a completely different picture of what Jesus was going to do and what they thought he was going to do. And within a short while, how Jesus lived his life was radically different than what they expected. As a matter of fact, they were looking at him coming in as the one who would conquer, and within a few short days to them it appeared that he was the one who was conquered. Now, in fairness to the disciples, the Old Testament prophets also saw the destruction of the temple and the setting up of the kingdom as a single event. They had no clue that these two events would be separated by a long period of time called the church age. The church age was a mystery to the Jews, a mystery Paul spoke of in Romans 16, in verses 25 and 26. Speaking of the church age, he says, has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested or made known. Now, you recall, in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, Jesus was in Nazareth, and he was speaking in a temple, and he picks up the scroll, and he reads a passage from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, a messianic passage. What happened there should have been a clue, at least to the religious leaders who should have known the scriptures, that his coming would be in two parts. Because when he read Isaiah 61:2, which reads, "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn," he omitted the phrase, "and the day of vengeance." And he quickly said, "Now this has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he was emphasizing at that time that he didn't come for judgment. He came in peace for salvation, to seek and save that which was lost. But they didn't catch it. Went right over their head. And all of the other specific teachings of that he came to die and to rise again on the third day, right over everybody's head. But they were expecting Jesus to complete the messianic mission at any moment. And so Jesus wants to correct their thinking. He's trying to prepare them. That's what I love about God. He's always trying to prepare us for the future so that we're not frightened, but that we are spiritually prepared. That's why it's so important to recognize the signs of the times we live in. Because persecution is going to come. It's going to get ratcheted up as we're losing more and more Christian freedom. And it's going to get more and more difficult to stand on the truth of the gospel. People will start losing jobs and much more for the sake of Christ. Now, this has happened in other church ages as well. And so God really encourages us, because our God is a God of encouragement. Now, the terrible times Jesus spoke of in verses 8 and 19, as I said earlier, have happened in every age. But we have a choice. As we read about these calamities that are going to happen, we could either get discouraged and say, well, what's the use? All these bad things are going to happen. I give up. I just roll with the punches, or we could be encouraged. That's a choice. We can be encouraged that, A, our God loves us enough to warn us. He's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us, and that our future is secure in Him to help us face this, so that when it comes, we're not caught without warning. That's why it's so important for us to at least have a general overview of the time we live in, so that we are prepared. Some people would say, well, maybe we're doomsday prophets, but that's not true at all. All we're doing is what Christ did. Like I said, 27% of the Bible is prophetic. If it's important to God, it should be important to us. Wouldn't you agree? So I'm encouraged because as I see these things begin to happen, what does it tell me? My God's word is true. And if that's true, then everything else he said is true also, especially the promises that pertain to me. Right? We're all worried about us, aren't we? Come on. You know we are. We're not nearly as worried about the other guy as we are about ourselves. You know that. Maybe our wives and husbands and children are a little different, okay? But we want to know what's going to happen to us. Don't you want your security? Don't you want to know you're going to be safe? When something happens to the guy down the block, what's the first thing people say? Thank God it wasn't me. And this Bible tells us that we could feel secure. And he encourages us in so many ways. Number one, he says, don't be misled. Wow, that's a biggie. I think the church is succumbing to this in a real bad way. We're being misled. Heresy is coming in at all, every door. Every door and window in the church is coming in like a tsunami. He said, see to it in verse 8 that you are not misled. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. And Jesus warned his disciples not to be deceived by false messiahs, by false teachers. In other words, no matter what the situation you find yourself in, you go by this authority. That's why you have to know this book. Didn't last week we look at the statistics of people who regularly read the Bible? In the 1980s, it was 79%. In the 1990s, it went down to 59%. And then in our decade here, the 2010s, it went down to 19% regularly reading the Bible. So how easy then is it for heresy to come into the church when the church doesn't know what God's word says? If somebody comes along who's a good speaker and says something that tickles your ears, that makes you feel good, oh, you're going to follow like the Pied Piper. These statistics don't lie. Satan is a deceiver and the father of lies. Israel was often seduced into sin by false prophets, and the church has had and still has its share of false teachers. Look at what Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2. He said, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Among you. He was speaking about the church age. And then he said, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly introduced means to bring in alongside. It means to secretly bring in alongside. So what you get is truth, and right alongside of it is you get heresy. And after a while, through a steady diet of this clever way that they do this, you no longer recognize the truth anymore. All this contemplative prayer, all this mysticism, books like Jesus Calling. People are enamored that this woman is hearing from Jesus when the Jesus she's talking or hearing from is not the Jesus of this Bible. Because he doesn't tell the truth. He says things contrary to the Word of God. That's why you have to know the Word of God. And yet, millions and millions of Christians are reading from this devotional book, and they've printed Bibles, and the list goes on and on and on. And nobody has a clue because churches don't have the moxie to say the truth, that you shouldn't be reading stuff like that. You need to check it out against the Word of God, and if there's a doubt, you stop right there and find out. You go no further. But it's happening. It's happening all over the place. Contemplative prayer. Oh, empty your mind. Empty your mind. And repeat all these words. Yada, yada, yada. Repeat everything until your mind is empty and you come into the presence of God. Meanwhile, Paul says, I pray with the mind. And people think they're coming into the presence of God. I don't know what presence they're going into, but it's not God. When you go against God's word, I want to tell you, you're not going to be in God's presence. It's all demonic activity. Don't be misled. Don't be afraid. He said in verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. So he's telling us real clearly, these things are going to continue to happen. And as I said earlier, we'll see the exponential curve next week when the birth pangs kick in and things happen much more rapidly. Verses 10 and 11 add to what Jesus said of wars and disturbances. They add earthquakes, plagues, famine, terrors, and signs from heaven. And as terrible as these things will be, it will still not be the end. You know, when I read through the book of Revelation and I look at all the judgments, it's like, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. How could it end? You know, you don't want to be around. You really don't. In Matthew 24:8, Jesus said that these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And as I said earlier, as his return draws nearer, they will increase in frequency and intensity. Matthew 24:1-14, it's a great, great portion, Matthew 24. He lists these events in detail, and it's so amazing. If you compare it to Revelation 6, you'll see how they parallel the seal judgments. I put a little chart up here that show you how Matthew lists them, how the book of Revelation lists them. And you could just go right through them, Nancy. And you'll see the first seal right through the sixth seal. I don't want to spend too much time on this here, but the reason I'm saying this is because if you follow the chronological order in Matthew's version of this, you'll see he's going from beginning to end of the tribulation period. And after this, he speaks about the desecration of the temple. And then after that, he speaks about, well, you know, two will be in the field, one will be taken, and one will remain. And many people think that's the rapture. Well, it's not the rapture, because you're in the context of the tribulation period. And it's just always taken out of context. He encourages us to know that there will be persecution. Luke 21:12-14. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. I wish I had a little bit more time to go through some of these things here, but religious persecution has happened ever since Cain slew Abel. And then if you read the book of Acts with the beginning of the church, you see the persecution just continuing. And you know as well as I know that hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians have been killed since the inception of the church age. And they're still being killed today. And it's really not spoken of very much. But it's still happening. The promise holds true, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But their persecution in the end times is going to be far more severe. And many will give their lives for Christ. Not that that isn't happening today, but I think the numbers are going to increase. But note the encouragement Christ gives to all those who are persecuted. In 21:12, he said it was for my name's sake. See, that's important. They're persecuted for the cause of Christ. That meant there's a sincere heart doing it, whatever they're doing, for Christ's sake. And Peter tells us this type of suffering is a blessing. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:14. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. For the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. What did we read in Jeremiah 23:6? This coming conqueror. What's his name? The Lord our righteousness. You see the connection right here? If you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, that means for the sake of Christ, you're blessed. Then in verse 13, he encourages people to let them know that their persecution will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Now just think about this for a minute. We're being persecuted. It's real easy to start complaining and playing the victim role and praying right away for God to get me out of this. Many folks do this, okay? But God has a more sure purpose for the persecution because he's saying, use it as an opportunity to be a witness for me, to share your testimony. It's interesting. Testimony is the word material, which means witness. It's actually a declaration which confirms or makes something known. And the root word for martyrs is martyrs, from which we get the English word martyr, which means witness. You know, I can't imagine what it would be like to be faced with the fact that for standing up for Christ, I might die. I've never been in that situation. I've been in others, but never with the threat of my life. And so I wonder, you know, gee, would I stand up for Christ like I should, or would I try to compromise? But I believe this. I believe that if we train ourselves all our lives to stand up for Christ, that when the big thing comes, we'll be ready. And God will give the grace to go through it. Because we've been trained God first. Now listen, for the person who doesn't have God first, don't be fooled. When that time comes, you're going to run. I want to burst your bubble right now. You're going to run because you're not used to it. You're gonna come up with some sort of an excuse in your mind saying, hey, I could accomplish a lot more. Let me just run now and I'll come back stronger. Yeah, right. That doesn't happen. We need to train ourselves now with the little things so that, because if we can't do the little things, what makes you think you're going to do the big things? That's why it's so important to go through the Bible all the time and keep reading it. And just keep filling the mind with the righteous word of God. He encourages us to know that he's going to give us wisdom and speech. Verses 15 to 17. I'll give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Now, maybe that doesn't happen here, but right now it happens in other parts of the world. People who leave religions for the sake of Christ have been killed. We have met people such as this. It's a good thing to know that if that time comes, I don't have to worry about being a theologian. God's going to give me the words. He's going to give me the words. And I want you to know, note here that Jesus was not promising the believer they would be freed. What he is promising them, that he will give them the words to be a witness, to be a testimony. He encourages us to know that you shall not perish but live, verses 18 and 19. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So in other words, fear not, God's in control. Not even a hair of our head can perish without God's okay. And the reference to gain your lives in verse 19 refers to eternal life. And you know, that's important. Is that important to you? I mean, to know that you're secure in Christ?
You're secure in Christ no matter what somebody could do to you or take from you. They could never take away our salvation. That's the most precious gift we have. And we may not realize it now, but I think someday when we get into God's presence and we see things as they really are, we will realize that that was the most important thing on this earth, even though we've become so used to it and so accustomed to it that we see far more, many other things as far more important than the fact of that issue. And God warns before judging, verses 20 to 24. They're only found in Luke in spite of similar language in Matthew 24, 16 through 21 and Mark 13, 14 through 17. However, it's clear that both Matthew and Mark were referring to events in the middle of the tribulation when the abomination of desolation would take place. And Jesus warned the people to flee and go into hiding there. Recognizing the signs of the times, we've talked enough about that. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then what? Recognize that her desolation is near. Just like we should recognize the signs of the times we live in. Didn't Jesus scold the religious leaders because they couldn't recognize the signs of the times? But it's here in verse 20 that Jesus answers the question raised in verse 7 concerning the destruction of the temple. And most commentators agree that this passage is speaking definitely about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 7 and the Jewish nation throughout history, as verse 24 indicates. But with that said, it's only a precursor to what will happen in the end times during that 7-year tribulation. So don't get the idea that there's something wrong with Luke or Matthew, that it's not. Often you have double prophecies in the same wordings. An immediate future event and then a far distant event. And that's what I believe is happening here. Verse 24 makes it clear that the period covered by Jesus stretches from the time you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which will happen when Jesus returns. And there's a time to flee. Verses 21 through 23, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to his people. Now, these events did take place during the time of the Roman siege in AD 70, and they will take place again during the tribulation period. And for those who disagree that this portion of verses 20 to 24 are referring only to AD 70, argue that the days of vengeance is a familiar Old Testament term that relates only to the tribulation period, and that all things which are written will be fulfilled could only take place during the 7-year tribulation, because that's when it will all be fulfilled. So I don't get hung up on which one is right, because actually you could put them into both time frames. And so that's not a problem for me. I don't think any of us have any idea of what the distress will be on the people of the future who are going to be attacked midway through the tribulation period. We're getting so close to chip. Every time I have to use my credit card now, it's that chip. I got to put this thing in there, and I'm going, oh boy, it's coming. The time for destruction, verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Israel has never been secure, and it's not secure now. That's why I pray that our government never turns their back on Israel because of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm more afraid of us turning our back on Israel because of that covenant than I am about any terrorist attack. Because these terrorists are nothing compared to the hand of vengeance by God, who turns their back on the apple of his eye, which is still Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. God is not finished with Israel, and he will finish during the time of Jacob's trouble at that time. And so we get just a little precursor of what is awaiting the world. And hopefully, as men and women read this, they would be concerned about the future in relationship to where do I stand with God. And I think this is good for believers as well. Where am I with God? How am I serving him? What am I doing? Am I serious about my faith? And if I really believe that Jesus could come back at any minute, am I living like that? You see, that's the question we have to ask. If we believe that, does our lifestyle reflect our belief? How many Christians I see, and I'm not just talking about our church here, who claim to be Christian, even talk Christianese, if you will, and they live just like the world. What's this? So if we believe that Christ's return is near, I guess the challenge to us is, are we living in such a way that reflects that belief? And if not, then our prayer should be, Lord God, work such a way in my mind and in my heart that this becomes a reality in my life. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, how amazing it is that you have decreed the end from the beginning. And you let us know. You give us fair warning to be spiritually prepared. And Lord, even though we know we're not going to be here for the 7-year tribulation period, we could see how things are beginning to unfold, how the world is quickly changing, which really instills in us the necessity for the church to come alive, to be the witness for you, Lord. You went back to your Father in heaven and you left us the responsibility of finishing your work. Lord, I pray that we take that seriously. And if we're not, Lord God, please, I pray that we would just be honest enough to admit it and ask for your help so that we could change from this moment forward. That we would be serious about making you our priority. About our lives reflecting our belief that we are truly in the end times period, Lord. And you could come back at any moment. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.